Thank you, Madeline and Kevin, in preparing our hearts to receive his word. Well, church, if you have a copy of God's word, would you please grab it or grab a pew Bible and turn with me first to our New Testament reading this morning, taken from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's holy word? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now let us turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. This will be the Old Testament reading and the sermon reading for today. Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet, carried along, directed by the Holy Spirit, gives God's word to Judah. And he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared the stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down to her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then lambs shall graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed to his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quake, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You may be seated. And as you are seated, I would ask you, if you would, brothers and sisters, to seek the face of the Lord with me now in prayer. Let us pray together. God in heaven, you are gracious and good. You are God of wonders in creation. You are God of wonders in history, and you are God of wonders in our very lives. We praise you, O God, for having given us, especially those of us gathered here this morning, blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. We think of the protection that you have provided for this body as we have endured this pandemic. Very few of us have fallen ill, very few have suffered, and we are thankful for that, Lord. Forgive me and forgive us for moaning through this time of masks and distancing and fear. For in these things, we consider that your Spirit has taught us to see Christ. Even in this, your Spirit has taught us to love Jesus more. You've trained our hearts to worship you through aggravation, and you've given us a fresh understanding of what it means to be a faithful Christian in uncertain times. And that doesn't happen without trial. It doesn't happen without difficulty. There are those who tell us not to pray for patience. But Lord, we trust you enough to pray for it. And we pray this morning that you would give us the patience to endure our age. Give us the patience to endure being marginalized, to being characterized as being something that we aren't, to being ignored, to being maligned. Give us the patience to endure those things the way that we see our Master endure those things. Help us to wear these things the way that Jesus wore them. That though they tried to marginalize Him, though they tried to malign Him, and ultimately they persecuted Him even unto death on a cross, all the glory was undeniably yours. Oh God, help us to live in that way. Give us the patience to endure being uncomfortably distanced from one another. Give us the patience to endure covered faces when our hearts long to praise You in song with unveiled face. Help us through this long even more, for when we will be able to gather around Your throne and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Oh God, as we come to You, grant that we might be more aware of Your presence, Lord. Even as many of our seniors are separated from the gathering of the saints, let the preaching and teaching of the Word bring comfort to their hearts, strength to their souls. Hear our prayer, Father, as we pray for our body this morning. Father, we think of many who have occupations that put themselves in harm's way. Grant them peace and protection. Help them prosper as they work as Your ministers to the fearful, to the dying, to the sick. Help our students to be righteous examples of the goodness of their God. Provide them with opportunities to speak of Jesus to their lost friends. Give guidance to our young adults as they break forth into a world full of opportunity to bring You glory. Remove the fear that they have and help them to follow You each day as You guide and lead and form and mold us. Oh God, use us even in our weakness to be witnesses of Jesus. And if we boast, let us boast of Christ. As we come together now to do, as the psalmist says, to ponder Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds, we pray, Lord, that You might give the Holy Spirit command over our minds this morning, that You might grant that the Holy Spirit would command our hearts, that our affections would be guided by You, O Lord. And may You supernaturally direct our hearts to Your Word, that we might not miss what You desire to do in us. Speak, O Lord, through Your infallible Word, we pray. And give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, that each one of us, O Lord, might know You better, bring You glory in our lives. Do so, O God, for Jesus' sake, for it is in His mighty name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Before we get into Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to listen to another portion of Scripture. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to his servants, or leased it to its tenants, and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus said, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" He's asking this to the Pharisees. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And then Jesus says to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Matthew 21, 33 through 43. It might seem odd to you to begin a sermon on Isaiah chapter 5 with a passage from the New Testament, the New Testament Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. After all, these episodes are separated by 800 or so years of human history. There's a lot of distance, a lot of time between Isaiah chapter 5 and Matthew 21. However, we must never forget that the same God who speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew 21 is the same God who speaks to Judah in Isaiah chapter 5. The God who speaks is the God in Isaiah who speaks to Judah is the same one who in flesh speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew 21. The Pharisees must understand that the owner of the vineyard is the one speaking this parable. The same God speaks in both passages. Not only does the same God speak, but I would point out to you that the same choice is given to God's people. The same God is speaking and the same choice is given to the people. Who will they choose? Will they choose faithfulness to the owner of the vineyard? Will they pay the appropriate price for the bountiful vineyard that the owner of the vineyard has provided for the people? Or will they take advantage of what he has provided? The same choice is before them. Same God, same choice. But not only is this the vineyard of the very same God, and not only do the people of the Lord make the very same disastrous choice, but we see likewise they experience the same results. Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 21, he says to them, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to others. The vineyard will be removed from you, and I will give the vineyard to those who will care for it, who will make it produce fruit, who will tend it, who will protect it." In Isaiah 5, we see that the Lord is taking the vineyard away. We see in Isaiah 5 that Judah will experience woe. We must not forget that less than two chapters later in Matthew, Jesus will pronounce a series of woes on the Pharisees. They get seven. But Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 5, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, likewise pronounces a series of woes upon Judah. Judah will get six. Same God, same choice, same results. It would seem that the trampling of the vineyard of the Lord brings down his furious wrath like nothing else does. As we look into verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, I want you to see this contextually from the lens of the vantage point of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at Isaiah 5 through the lens of the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus clearly uses this. He uses Isaiah chapter 5 to help us see the issues clearly. The Lord in Isaiah 5 is speaking to Judah directly, but he's also, because Jesus uses Isaiah 5, he's speaking to the church broadly. And so I want you to understand that there's an immediate audience for this. Isaiah spoke this to real men and women with their sandals in the dust of Judah. And there was a lesson for those men and women that we would refer to as the Old Testament church, Judah. And the lesson was clear for them, but there's also a lesson broadly for you and I as the church in the New Testament. We know this because Jesus spoke the same word to two audiences. And so as we consider it, we need to draw out two things this morning. First of all, the most obvious thing, the unfaithfulness of God's people, Judah. That's the most obvious thing that we're going to see. That comes upon a bare reading of the text, doesn't it? That's very clear. That the unfaithfulness of the people is being called out. But there's more than that. We ought to not only see the unfaithfulness of Judah, but secondly, we ought to see the need for faithfulness in God's church today. We're not merely reading Isaiah 5 to hear what God has to say to these people of Judah. When we do that, listen, we read the Old Testament the same way. I know how you read the Old Testament, and sometimes you just put it down and you think, they were a bunch of losers, right? I mean, you think, how could you do this over and over and over again, right? Guess who the losers are, guys? They're us, right? We make the same mistakes. We make them all the time. And so we need to see that this passage is relevant for the faithfulness of God's church today. So we're going to look at it through that vantage point. The Lord begins here by using this picture of a vineyard to describe what is going wrong in his relationship with God's people. Verse 7 tells us who the vineyard is. In other words, is the Lord speaking literally here or figuratively? Well, of course he's speaking figuratively. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And so that's who we're talking about. We're not talking about a literal vineyard on a hill somewhere in Judah. We're speaking about the people of the Lord. These are those whom he has planted. These are those whom he expects to bring forth fruit. A matter of fact, much fruit for his glory and their good. That's what he expects from the people of the Lord. But when he comes, he doesn't find the fruit he's expecting. He finds wild grapes instead. I want you to notice three things as we begin to look into Isaiah 5 that will be helpful. First of all, notice that the Lord provides his people with every resource that they might need. Verses 2 and 3. He dug it and cleared it of the stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, think about Matthew 21. This is the same vineyard. Jesus describes it the very same way. And we go on and see, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He says in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? So look at the work of the Lord, friends. Remember, we're speaking here of people. We're not speaking of literal vines in a vineyard. We're speaking here of people. And the Lord says to his people, I've given you everything that you need. Church, does the Lord give us everything we need? Amen. Come on now. Does he give us everything we need? He does. Be convinced of that when you say it. He gives us everything that we need. He saves us when there's nothing that we bring to him. We bring nothing to him. And yet he saves us and he makes us his and he pours out his blessings in our lives. He gives us Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior. Just like Judah, you and I have been provided with every resource that we might need in Jesus. But notice also that the vineyard produces wild grapes. Did you notice that that refrain was repeated twice in verse 2 and verse 4? And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And again, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Repetition's important, especially in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew way of throwing an exclamation point on something. There was a reasonable expectation that righteousness would have been the fruit of Judah. And God looks for righteousness, but he doesn't find righteousness. He finds wild grapes. The fruit of the vineyard is not the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the vineyard is the fruit of sin. Finally, I want you to notice in the vineyard the solution of the Lord. What's the solution of the Lord? The solution of the Lord is to abandon his land. He will remove his protection. Isaiah, speaking the word of the Lord here, gives us a picture that animals are going to eat the crop. There are no hedges. There will be cross-pollination. The wild grapes will be more wild until there are no grapes at all to be found in the vineyard. Wildness, in fact, will define the vineyard. And notice finally that his absence is going to kill the vineyard. When God removes himself from the vineyard, there's no source of life left. Nothing will be left in the vineyard. So this leaves us with a question, church, that we must answer. And the question that I would put to you this morning, and I'm going to try to answer, is how do we keep the vineyard fruitful? How do we keep the vineyard fruitful? Remember what we're talking about. We're not talking about literal vines. We're talking about men and women. How do we keep the church, the gathered church of which you belong to, fruitful for God? Dare I say that there is evidence of this very thing that happens in churches across our own land. Churches that should yield fruit for the Lord have turned away from orthodoxy, and they have turned away from the faith once delivered to the saints into myths and falsehoods. They've abandoned the preaching of the Word of God. And what do you see as you look from the outside into those churches? You see that the Lord has left those churches. You see declining numbers every year as those churches once faithful fall into apostasy. This is relevant for us. Churches can produce wild grapes when the Lord expects a good harvest. Well, so let's tackle that question then. How do we keep this vineyard fruitful? Well, I would suggest to you that we actually find the answer in the six woes that are leveled against the Old Testament church in Isaiah 5. Now, let me say this, and I praise the Lord for this. Jesus does not pronounce woe upon the church. Jesus does not pronounce woe upon the church. You and I are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never say woe to the church. That's good news. That is good news. And so we have to understand, first of all, that he's not going to say woe to us. And so how do we deal with this? And so here's how I want to deal with this. What I want to do with this is to identify the condemnation. Because he does say that to Judah. There are woes to Judah, which they will experience shortly. Real physical judgment will come upon Judah. But what I would like to do is to notice why that judgment comes. What is the Lord identifying when he says, woe? What's he identifying as the problem? And what I want to do is to turn that into a positive exhortation. And so I want to turn bad news into good news. Is everybody okay with that? We're going to turn bad news into good news this morning. And let me point out before we do that, friends, we can turn bad news into good news because of Jesus Christ. Because we have Jesus, we can turn bad news into good news. So let's go through the woes this morning. The first woe is found in verse 10. In verse 8. The word says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. What we find going on in Judah is that the people of the Lord had coveted wealth, and they've coveted security that worldly wealth provides them over the promises of the Lord. And so the first woe is a woe against covetousness. It's a woe against covetousness. And so what we see them doing is they, as they live and deal with the political and social realities around the world, around their country, they see that the Assyrians press in from the north and the west, and so they seek security and they seek peace. But where do they seek it? They seek it in the world. And here's how we know. The problem is found in how they treat the law of the Lord. In the Old Testament law, land was, of course, divided among the tribes as an allotment. And that allotment was not only fair, but it was to provide a bountiful blessing to Israel and Judah. Remember, this is the land of milk and honey. The Lord has promised to overflow in the blessings that he would provide for them. And the land was divided in that way. It was given to each tribe and then divided up among the tribes or family allotments and so on. And it provided for Israel to have plenty, to experience the blessings of the land. However, what was going on in Judah was not each man tending his own land and enjoying the fruit that the Lord provided. That wasn't what was going on. Instead, the rich were buying up the land, which is not such a problem, but here's the issue. There is a law found in Leviticus chapter 27. Look there with me, if you would, quickly. Leviticus 27. You're probably already familiar with what this law says, but it's helpful to look at it once again. Leviticus 27, in verse 24. Before we read it, let me kind of set the context of what's going on here. The rich were buying up the land, which was by law to be returned on the year of Jubilee. And so there wasn't anything wrong with the rich buying up land, perhaps to harvest that land to maybe plant a vineyard or whatever. So you would buy that land, you would tend that land, but on the year of Jubilee, by Levitical law, the land must be returned to its rightful owners. And we see that in Leviticus 27:24. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Well, here's what was going on, friends. The rich were buying up the land. They were building houses on the land. Not booths that scattered Judah and Israel, where there would be a sort of a shack in the corner of a field so that they could watch their crops and make sure that nothing damaged the crops. These were lavish houses. And we know that because of how the text describes them. They connect house to house. They were building on wings to their homes. Not the sort of thing that's going to be given up after 7 years. So the 7 years come, and what do the owners of the homes who have bought the land for 7 years say? Oh, you know, I built a home on the land. I know you want me to give it back, but you see, I built a home on the land. So if you want me to give it back, then you're going to have to pay for this house, for all these improvements that I've done. Pure covetousness. They're stealing from one another. And the gap between the rich and the poor gets even wider. And so this is what's going on. So what do we do with this? As we look at this as the New Testament church, and how do we turn a word of judgment into a word of exhortation? Well, Jesus does this for us. The word of exhortation is to live in generosity. Consider the counterexample that Jesus provides in Matthew 5. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Friends, in fact, Jesus declares the storing up of riches beyond reason to be sin and folly. Instead, you and I are to give joyfully. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Friends, covetousness in the church is used by the enemy to draw us away from the only distinction that matters. Are we Christ's or not? Are we Christ's or not? So what does this look like practically in the church? What this looks like practically in the church is, take for instance, a session of elders. On a session of elders, there ought to be men who do manual labor. And there are men who do manual labor. There ought to be very well educated, say doctors, on session with the men who do manual labor, and there are. And let me say, that's the way it ought to be in a church. The janitor, who's a church member, should be on session if he's a godly man. The doctor, who's a godly man, ought to be on session if he's a godly man. The distinction that matters is, are we Christ or not? Do we glorify Jesus or not? And that we ought to be generous as a people. That when we're asked to do those things, which we consider a burden, that we not only do it, but we do more than we're asked to do. And so when we do that, we bear fruit for Jesus, so that He would receive glory. There's a woe against covetousness, but for you and I, church, it's an encouragement to be generous with what the Lord has blessed us with. Secondly, there's another woe that comes that's a woe against abusing God's generosity. That makes sense considering that there's just been a woe against covetousness. The second one is a woe against abusing God's generosity. Look at verse 11 through 16. There it says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine in their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands." These are people who have so much disposable time on their hands because of the blessings of the Lord that they can start drinking in the morning and they can carry it out through the evening. All day is a party to these people. Here we see a group of men that John Calvin, in his commentary, he simply calls them monsters. These are human monsters. These are those who have been blessed so abundantly by the Lord, but they use those blessings in order to pursue sin and license. Jesus spoke about the same thing when he declared that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. The lesson in this is that the rich man wants to pull his riches through with him. The picture painted by Isaiah is of a gluttonous crowd. And we see a picture of this in the New Testament. I want you, if you would, to turn to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Turn there with me, if you would, please. And here's what I want you to notice, church. Listen to this. When you and I think of gluttony, we think of Jabba the Hutt, right? That's a picture of gluttony, right? Just a big, nasty dude. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us of gluttony. Gluttony in the Bible doesn't look like a Jabba the Hutt. Gluttony in the Bible looks like a rich young ruler. Look at Mark with me here. Mark 10, 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on a journey, this being the Lord Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's stop here and consider this. Consider who's asking this question. Remember what we just said about the rich young ruler. He's a glutton. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He likes things. He likes being rich. He likes being young. He likes being ruler. And on his shelf of trophies, he needs just one more. He needs this gift of eternal life. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And so Jesus gives him the second table of the commandments, man's relationship to one another. And this rich young ruler is not only rich, young, and a ruler, but he also considers himself good. Notice the table that Jesus left out. The table of the commandments that have to do with one's relationship with God, one's love to God. And so Jesus, looking at him, it says in verse 21, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Seems pretty easy. You can have eternal life, life forever. All it's going to cost you is tangible things. That's it, just tangible stuff. Stuff that moths eat and rust destroys. And then I would suggest to you one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture follows. Look at verse 22. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful." Why? "For he had great possessions." He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Isn't that so counterintuitive? Yet his possessions were the source of his sorrow. And so this young ruler had done exactly what we see in Isaiah 5. He had abused God's generosity. He had begun worshiping the gifts and not worshiping the giver of the gifts. And he abuses God's generosity. And take note, friend, what did he leave behind? He went away with great riches, but what does he leave behind? He leaves behind the lily of the valley, the pearl of great price, the Prince of Peace, life himself. Because he had riches, because he owned land. How totally unlike what the world tells us. So what do we do with this woe? How do we turn this into a positive exhortation for the church? Well, it's easy on the face of it just to say, well, don't abuse God's generosity. But let's state it more clearly. Love the giver. more than the gifts, church. Do you hear me? Love the giver more than the gifts. Take note that it's in this passage where we see one of the most recognizable verses in the Old Testament, verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile. Some translations say, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What knowledge do they lack? Is it merely doctrinal knowledge? No, friends, it's not merely doctrinal knowledge. The one thing that we see lacking among the people of Judah is the one thing that we see lacking in the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is a ruler, by the way, of a synagogue. This is not a man that's ignorant of doctrine. But here's what he's ignorant of. Here's what Judah is ignorant of. And here's what we can be ignorant of. That doctrine ought to always lead to doxology. In other words, our doctrine ought to make our hearts sing. This is what they lack. In context, the knowledge that they lack is the true source of joy and contentment. What they lack is communion with God. Listen to what the mighty Puritan John Owen wrote. He said concerning communion with God and this knowledge of communion with God, he said, "This is the bottom of all peace, confidence, and consolation. The grace and mercy of our Maker, the God of the whole earth." If you want peace, if you want mercy, if you want consolation, there's only one place you'll find it. Communion with God. So knowing this, beloved, causes us to love the giver more than any gift he could ever bestow upon our lives. He is our peace. He is our confidence. He is our consolation. Now listen, church. Listen intently here. Have you not learned that lesson a little bit better the last 6 months? All the Lord had to do was say, yeah, when you go in public places, throw a mask on. Or, you know, I'm going to cause you to stay at home for a few months. Listen, I hate the masks. I'll tell you right now, I do. I hate distancing. I understand the need for them. I understand that. But let me say this. Big deal. If that's what we have to do to be drawn to Jesus a little bit more, if we have to fear for getting a virus so that we might love Jesus with more fervor, so that we might see more clearly that He is our only hope, big deal. He is our peace. Thirdly, we look in verses 18 through 20 and we see another woe, and this one comes upon moral blindness. Look there with me, verses 18 through 20. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed to his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, let him come that we may know it." Folks, In verse 18, especially in verse 19, what's happening is that the people of the Lord are compared to a beast of burden. They're trudging along in life and they're bearing this load of sin behind them. And then, not only that, but they say in their arrogance to the prophet, "You keep telling us about the judgment of the Lord coming. Well, where is it?" they say. "Where is it? Let him come that we may see it." I'm not going to deal with the text here much toward the latter part of Isaiah 5. Just glance over there. Because that's the Lord's answer. You're asking me, you're asking me in your arrogance, where is it? You keep sending us prophets that tell us it's coming, but we don't see it. And the Lord says, "Well, let me tell you about it. I'm raising a signal for the nations from far away. I'm whistling to them from the ends of the earth. And this is no joke, because none of them are weary. None of them sleep. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. These guys are so ready to release my wrath upon you that their sandals don't even wear out. So you can keep asking that in your moral blindness. This is the context of this. Judah has abandoned the word of God. They've abandoned the right worship of the God of heaven and separated themselves from the truth. Listen to what Herman Bovink, the great Dutch theologian, wrote. He said, "Whoever isolates himself from the church," and that's what they're doing, "from Christianity as a whole, from the history of dogma in its entirety, loses the truth." There is no truth without the proper worship of God. Without the word of God, we lose truth. And what we are seeing in Judah is simply an outflow of the truth of Scripture. Proverbs 26:12. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Friends, proof of moral blindness appears in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Or look at verse 20. I think it's a better proof. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." And in verse 18, we're given again this picture of Judah drawing this cart full of sin, bound by these ropes, and they're not even aware of the error on their backs. Huffington Post, nationally recognized media outlet, had an interesting article this week. Some of you may have read it. It's got a very interesting title. It's a serious article, by the way. So let me warn you. I would warn you not to laugh at the title because of the content that's coming right after the title. The title is this: "The Death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg Pushed Me to Join the Satanic Temple." This is written by a woman who's a mother. She's a lawyer. It's an intelligent lady, we would assume. But listen to this quote from one with a worldview that is full of moral blindness. This is what she wrote. "Just like other faiths, the Satanic Temple has a code that their members believe in deeply and use to guide their lives. These seven fundamental tenets include that, quote, one should strive to act with compassion and empathy toward all creatures in accordance with reason," unquote. That, quote, "the struggle for justice is an ongoing and necessary pursuit that should prevail over laws and institutions," unquote. And that, quote, "one's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone." And so she says this, "Reading through the seven tenets, I was struck by how closely they aligned with the unwritten code that I used to try to guide my own life for several years." And then listen to what she says. "I realized happily that these were my people and that I had been a Satanist for several years without even knowing it." Isn't it funny how she's telling the truth and doesn't even see the folly in it? The truth is that she has been a Satanist for several years without knowing it. But she can write that for the whole nation to see. A statement of absolute staggering proportions when one considers moral blindness. And we see that the morally blind are often the last to be aware of their moral blindness. So what is the positive exhortation? Well, church, this is easy. Because the only way that she's ever going to see, the only way that those in moral blindness are ever going to recover from the moral blindness is if they hear the gospel. That's the only way. The only way that one can be freed from the burden of carrying this cart of sin is that the cords be cut through the power of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And the only way that that's going to happen is for you as ambassadors and messengers is to get out and to tell folks the gospel. So the exhortation is to be an ambassador. Cut the cords of the cart. Set men and women free from their moral blindness through the gospel. The next woe is a woe not merely on moral blindness, but upon intellectual pride. And we see that in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is the natural result of moral blindness. Intellectual pride. Here God pronounces woe to those who are wise in their own sight. The issue here is that intellectual pride ultimately results in men taking the place as arbiter of truth over God. But get this, church, and this is the most important thing for you and I to understand. The only way for intellectual pride to grow and prosper, the only way for intellectual pride to grow and prosper is for the Word of God to be removed. That's it. The only way for intellectual pride to grow and prosper is to remove the Word of God. And here's why. I can give you a simple explanation of this. Brad Pitt's a handsome guy. He's a handsome guy. Objectively, he's a good-looking dude. I'm confident in my manhood, so I can say that. He's a good-looking dude. I can look okay as long as Brad Pitt's not standing next to me. But when he's standing next to me, there is no contest. Who wins that, right? You better not say anything. There's no contest. When he's removed, he'll do, right? But this is the case, seriously, with the Word of God. Human intellect can appear intellectual without the Word of God. When the Word of God is removed. And so why do you see a revolt against the Word? Because of intellectual pride. And so the positive exhortation is easy for us, church. It is what the reformers and those who lived in that time of the Reformation would refer to as ad fontes in Latin, to the source, to return to the Word of God. We turn to God who is truth and His Word which is truth. And we hear Paul tell us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. And you do it through the Word of God. So there's a woe upon intellectual pride and a woe in verse 22 upon human boasting. It's an interesting phrase in verse 22. Here, God speaks His woe, and He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. They're heroes, all right, but they're heroes in drinking wine. In the context of Isaiah, he's describing men who partake in something that the English refer to as Dutch courage. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, but there's a phrase that the English use. It's called Dutch courage. When someone desires to take a strong drink, it's referred to as Dutch courage. Dutch courage comes from a time in history when the English army, fighting the 30 Years' War, before they would go into battle, would drink Dutch gin so that they would feel more courageous, more calm, and ready for battle. This is nothing other than Dutch courage. In Judah, the men essentially have taken to drinking in excess, and in doing so, they boast about their military abilities. And it's a stinging indictment. The Lord calls them heroes at drinking wine. not real heroes, but pitiful men who can only boast in their drunkenness. Again, this is but another stop on the road of rebellion, beginning with blindness, moving to intellectual pride, and ultimately to human boasting. And what is the exhortation for the church then? Well, the exhortation of the church is simply to return to the gospel. Return to the gospel. We have the prime example of this in the church of boasting, Corinth. This independent, cosmopolitan church full of socialites who love to boast. Paul's word to that church in 2 Corinthians 10, let the one who boasts, I bet you know this church, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You cannot stand next to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about how wonderful you are. You cannot consider what it took for you to be brought out of the sewer of your sin, to be cleansed and transferred from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You cannot consider that and speak of your own excellency. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The exhortation, friends, the exhortation for us is to return again and again to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more woe before we're done. And it's one that makes perfect sense. It's found in verses 22 through 24. And this woe is against the rejection of God's word. We see that the Lord has come and he has spoken to the people. And he has said in verse 24 that they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Friends, the ultimate woe falls upon Judah for rejecting the only thing that can bring them back from the brink of despair. The only thing that can bring them back from the brink of despair is the infallible, perfect, and holy Word of God. Dear ones, in this time of moral blindness, in this time of looking at the world and seeing a living display of Romans chapter 1, in this time of intellectual pride when the truth of the gospel is rejected without hearing, in this time of human boasting, it is by the word alone that our world will find redemption and peace. It will not come without the word of God. What is the positive exhortation for you? For me? We must be a people of the word. We must be a people of the word. Pastor, what does that mean? Does it mean more than what I see? I would suggest to you it is more than what you see. It's more than what you think. It's more than coming to a few services a week, even more than coming to a Bible study every now and then. It's more than trying to be a good young man or a good young woman. Being a people of the Word looks different than that. It looks more. As we close, listen to the word of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, described for you. Don't close your Bibles. Don't close your notes. Listen. Listen, you need to leave knowing what it looks like to be a person of the Word. Listen to what he says. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. He went on to describe the Puritan John Bunyan as an example of this. Spurgeon said that if a man were to cut John Bunyan, he would bleed Biblean. He would bleed the Bible. What is our hope in this day? What is our hope when we look into our society and our culture and we see what it appears to be woe? Where shall we find light and truth, goodness and beauty? Right here. Right here. And it won't be those of us who skim it. It won't be those of us who refer to it every now and then that will do well and live lives to the glory of God. It will be those of us who don't do this, but who do this. Who take it in. Who live upon it. Who go to it for life. Who go to it for peace. Who go to it to find Jesus, our hope and our Savior. So let us be a people drenched in this word, covered in the word, soaked through and through with His truth. You see, church, that in the end, there need not be 6 points of exhortation, but only one. Go to the Word. Stay in the Word. Live in the Word. And find Jesus there. Father, thank you that through Jesus Christ we do not rest under your wrath and fury, but we rest under the shadow of your wings. And we know peace. We know grace. We know contentment. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we find hope and direction in your word. So, Lord, as we prepare to return with hearts full of praise and express that through song, may you work in our hearts to help us to be a distinct people and to see in our own lives where we need to do more, not to earn your grace or your love, for that comes only through Jesus, but to bring fruit, to bear it for you, so that you would receive the glory and that we would receive the joy of being used by you for your glory. Oh God, work in us for your glory. Work in us for the good of your people. And we pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.